One of the first things that I learned in my Christian ethics class way back in the dark ages of the 1980s was this: morality and ethics are related, but they're not the same thing. Morality is what people do. It's how they actually live as a matter of custom, habit, or conviction. Ethics, on the other hand, is what people ought to do, how they should live based on whatever set of norms and standards they abide by. But both morality and ethics, I soon learned, are greatly influenced, sometimes even determined by, values. Now, what are those? Well, values are very simply the things that people consider most important, whether they be material objects, abstract ideas, personal characteristics, special relationships, or any combination of other things. The reason we find ourselves facing moral crises or ethical dilemmas of one kind or another is often because people's values are adrift. Now, we've been reading a lot about kingdom morality and ethics in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, although we may not have always identified them as such. What kingdom citizens are like, you may recall, in their moral character was one concern of the Beatitudes. How kingdom citizens exert influence in the moral climate of their day is what Jesus talked about when he used the metaphors of salt and light. The ethical standards of kingdom citizens was the topic of the six contrasts or antitheses between what they had heard said by others in their religious background and what Jesus himself said with divine authority. Even the motivation that kingdom citizens do or ought to follow has been presented by the Lord in such areas as giving and praying and fasting. But beginning in chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus comes to this issue of values. What kingdom citizens do or ought to consider most important. Now, as he's done on a couple of different occasions, he divides his preaching about this subject into three bite-sized chunks. He first addresses the value of lasting treasure. Second, the importance of unclouded vision. And third, the necessity of undivided loyalty. We'll look at all those three, but we'll concentrate on the first of these values today in the sermon that I've entitled, The Only Secure Investment. So if you have your Bible open to Matthew 6, would you look at verse 19 and follow along as I read our text today. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I wanted to lead you through these verses today by asking and attempting to answer four questions about spiritual investments. Question number one, what investments does Jesus compare in these verses? Well, it's really pretty easy to see. Even a surface reading makes this pretty obvious. He's comparing and contrasting our investment in two different types of treasures, earthly and heavenly. You probably notice that the word treasures appears in every verse of our text. And in each case, it signifies something that is deposited or stored up. In fact, it might interest you to know that in verses 19 and 20, if you look at the original, we could literally translate the phrase Jesus uses as treasure up treasures. Now, why would I call this laying up of treasure investing rather than simply saving? Well, it's not so much because Jesus is concerned about the comparative interest rates, or we might call it ROI, we receive in the earthly and heavenly markets. I suppose we could draw a few parallels there, but it's really rather because one of his main points is that some treasures retain their value and thus remain secure over time, while other treasures actually lose their value, partially or totally, and thus represent a liability for the investor. It's interesting to note in this regard that the word translated treasure here was often used in the ancient world to describe the actual place where something valuable was kept. For instance, it could be used to describe a treasure chest. It could be used of a lockbox or even of a storehouse. And that goes right along with Jesus' teaching, doesn't it? Because the place where one invests his or her resources, either on earth or in heaven, that's what makes all the difference. And the reason that is so, as we're going to see, is that earth and heaven differ greatly, not only in the durability of their goods, but also in the security of their storehouses. So before we go any further at all, this is what I want you to realize. You are making investments every day with your life. And those investments fall into only one of two categories. Now, it may seem and it may be that there's a little bit of overlap there, but you are either investing in earthly treasures or you are investing in heavenly treasures. Those are the two investments our Lord compares in these verses. Okay, you say, fine. What's question number two? It's what investments does Jesus condemn? And make no mistake, he actually condemns certain investments that people make all of the time. And it's quite obvious too, because he says it so clearly. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. That's a pretty forceful prohibition, isn't it? And the way that Jesus states it literally means stop laying up treasures on earth. He's admonishing his listeners to cease and desist from activity that is already underway, a habitual practice maybe that has already become well established in our lives. And I think the impact that this has on us is it's just a constant reminder that all of us have a tendency just to keep on doing this that Jesus forbids. We keep on investing largely in earthly treasure. Our flesh feeds on it. The world, as you well know, encourages that. And of course, the devil loves it. Now, don't misunderstand what our Lord is saying here. Jesus is not condemning having money or material things themselves. He's not against private property. He's not against having a decent place to live, or bank accounts, or financial investments, and so on. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that those things are evil in themselves. Nor is he suggesting that saving for a rainy day is necessarily wrong. I mean, surely Jesus would have known the book of Proverbs, which in more places than just one praises the lowly ant for storing up during the summer the food that she's going to need in the winter. Jesus certainly isn't saying that we shouldn't work hard and provide for our families, maybe leave something to our children and grandchildren, enjoy the good gifts that our Creator has given us, as Paul told Timothy, richly to enjoy. None of those things is what Jesus is condemning here. Rather, what Jesus is against is the selfish or self-centered accumulation of goods. Notice his deliberate qualification there. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth. We're not to adopt the acquisitive or consumeristic habits of our culture. That only tends to lead to extravagance or wasteful living. It also engenders in us a kind of tight-fisted hardness of heart that ignores the material needs of other people and sometimes is reluctant to invest in the institutions and the causes which the Bible says are good, such as the church and meeting people's physical needs and even Christian missions. Those are all good things that we tend not to invest in if our eyes are only in the earthly realm. Most dangerous of all, I suppose, investing heavily in worldly treasure encourages what one writer following Jesus said was the foolish fantasy that a person's life consists in the abundance of his possessions and thus tethers our hearts to this earth. So what is it that's going to keep us from making such unwise and ungodly investments? Well, according to Jesus here, it's our recognition that the earthly treasures we often covet and try to pile up are susceptible to damage, deterioration, even destruction and depredation. In spite of their seeming quality and our most thorough precautions, they're never really secure, and they certainly won't last. Of course, you may note that Jesus is speaking mainly in terms of the worldly treasures valued by the people of his day. Fine clothing, precious metals, stores of grain, perhaps, and unspecified personal belongings that one would simply keep in the house. All such things, he says, grow moth-eaten and rusty over time. And whatever escapes those ravages can be taken away by thieves. By the way, the Greek word for rust here literally means eating or consuming. And while it may refer to corrosion caused by the oxidation of impure metals, did you know it can also connote damage caused by any devouring pest or vermin? So not only can moths get into people's clothing, and I can remember this as a kid, when I had some wool sweaters hanging in my closet and I went to pull one of them out and you see all the little things flutter away, and when you get the piece of clothing on, you notice that there's some holes there that weren't there before. So not only is Jesus saying that that can happen, but also rats, mice, and other insects can invade and ruin vast stores of grain. And in a day when the walls of most houses were made either of earth or of loosely packed stone, it was no big deal for robbers to dig through that material and get at whatever treasures they could find inside. Of course, nothing was really safe for that reason in the ancient world. But people today would say, oh yeah, but we're living in modern times, right? One writer comments, we've got insecticides, rat poison, great mousetraps, rust-proof paints, heavy-duty locks, burglar alarms, security systems, and modern banks. All of those to protect our treasure. But guess what? None of those things is 100% effective, is it? And besides that, there are other forms of corrosion, disintegration, and theft in our day. Think about it. In addition to physical deterioration and the breakdown of things, we face such treasure-stealing forces as runaway inflation, economic downturns, skyrocketing taxes, even the planned obsolescence of our electronic gadgets. You know, you got to have the latest one or the software doesn't work anymore. Now, don't you imagine the people of Jesus' day would have looked at us in all of these kinds of losses and says, oh, you poor little pitiful things. There's a majority of people in this world wondering if they're going to survive and where their next meal is coming from, and we're fretting about these things that are really not threatening to make us destitute at all. And yet, we do have to recognize that in spite of our so-called sophistication and modernity, we still don't have anything on this earth that is completely secure. Just when you begin to think that maybe you do have security, that the things that you have, or at least that you think you need, are relatively safe, guess what happens? You know what I'm talking about. You get that unexpected diagnosis, right? You suffer that heartbreaking loss. You face the sudden expense of repairing or replacing something that you thought was going to last for another 5 or 10 years. You're blindsided maybe by changes in your job situation or your income. You have to suddenly take on financial responsibilities that you didn't know you would have. Or, you know, if all else, we'll just have to say, you grow old. I'm beginning to feel your pain on that. I think I'm getting a little rusty around the edges as well. Go back and reread the book of Ecclesiastes sometime and you'll see how the preacher, for all of his wealth and wisdom and freedom to do whatever he pleased, discovered that if nothing else, death is the great leveler of human society. I've mentioned this a couple of times at our men's breakfast and then last Wednesday, and some of you, I'm sure, saw this on the news. There was a group of relatively young men, family men, who had kids and wives, and they were out driving an airboat on Country Club Lake in Guthrie, where I used to pastor, and I knew these families, at least some of them. And they were never believing that anything could take away the things that they had planned. And I knew some of these people well enough to know that they were well set financially. They had worked hard most of their lives, and they had invested in things that they believed were going to last forever. And even though they don't know exactly what happened, that airboat ended up overturning, and all three of those men drowned and had their dead bodies drug from that lake. That was never expected. Death is the great leveler in everything on this earth that people tend to build up or pile up. You see, like the preacher of Ecclesiastes, like King Solomon, you can amass all the pleasures, education, entertainment, possessions, work, influence, programs, notoriety, all of the things that your money can buy. But in the end, whatever you have laid up under the sun, the earthly stuff you've accumulated is going to pass to somebody else. And to add insult to injury, the preacher says, and who knows what they're going to do with it? You don't know whether they're going to invest it any more wisely than you did. That's why he labels such investments vanity and chasing after the wind. Well, that's Old Testament wisdom, but did you know that even in a place besides this, Jesus mentioned this? Surely some of you have already remembered by now Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Do you remember that story? This wealthy and prosperous man built bigger and bigger barns in which to store his grain and goods until finally he got to the point where he thought he was ready to sit down and have a little chat with his soul. And so he says, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. So don't work so hard anymore. Just relax. Eat, drink, be merry." You know what he was saying? Enjoy your retirement. The Palestinian dream apparently wasn't too far from the American dream, I guess. But what did God say to this man in the parable? He said, "You fool. You've had this little chat with your soul, but do you not realize that your soul is going to be required of you this very night? And then what's going to happen to all of these things that you have hoarded up?" Jesus' punchline to the parable sounds both devastating but also strangely familiar if you've been reading the Sermon on the Mount. "So is the one," he said, "who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God." I wonder if Paul had that parable in mind, or maybe the Sermon on the Mount, maybe both, when he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of the world." You've heard it said, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. If you wanted to think about it in Jesus, they might have said, "There are no pockets in grave shrouds. You can't take anything with you out of this world." "So as for the rich in this present age," Paul told Timothy, "charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Here today, gone tomorrow. You never know. And certainly, they won't last forever." Which is to say, do not work to lay up treasures on earth. That is the kind of investment strategy that Jesus clearly condemns. So question number three then is this: what investment does Jesus commend? Answer: wise and generous investment in heavenly treasures. Guess what? In this case, it's not considered selfish at all, as it was before, to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. No, it's considered wise and obedient. It's considered obedient because this is the flip side of Jesus' earlier prohibition. Don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, but lay up for yourselves what is really going to matter, what's really going to last and count. That is heavenly treasure. And it's wise because the ravages caused by rust, rats, and robbers doesn't even exist in heaven, and thus it can't threaten anything. treasures you lay up there are eternally secure. I love what Peter says in the introduction of his first letter. 1 Peter 1:4 says, they'll never spoil, perish, or fade. They are kept safe in heaven for you until you arrive there, until Jesus comes to take you home to be with him. They're safe. They're secure. Nothing can touch your treasures in heaven. The Lord doesn't specify exactly what this incorruptible treasure is, by the way. Yet surely, as one writer says, we can say that to lay up treasure in heaven is to do anything on earth whose effects last for eternity. Now you think about that just for a moment. Think about this last week, all the things that you've done, all the appointments that you've kept, all the work that you've done, all the chores you've engaged in, all the conversations you've had. Just think about what you have bought and what you have done with the money that you received. Think about all of those things and then ask yourself, which of those things has eternal consequences to it? Which of those things is going to last? How much of my time have I invested in things that are going to pass away when I do or when Jesus comes again? And which of them actually is going to outlive me and this world and be waiting for me when I get to heaven? That's a pretty good measure of what heavenly treasures are. Now again, don't misunderstand. This does not mean that we can somehow set up a kind of heavenly credit account, you know, a treasury of merit, like some have taught in the past, by which we can make withdrawals as we go, withdrawals that will end up saving us or putting God in our debt. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching at all, and that's not going to happen. Such a notion flies directly in the face of the gospel, for one thing, but for another, Jesus is talking to disciples here who have already been saved. And what he's trying to do is to say, well, what are you going to do to lay up eternal heavenly treasures? Because really, our good deeds have the ultimate effect now, not of earning our salvation at all, but of glorifying God, as Jesus said earlier in this sermon. So with those things in mind, laying up treasure in heaven could include such investments as growing in Christ-like character and in our knowledge of him by engaging in the spiritual disciplines. Those things take time and effort, don't they? They require you to put certain things aside to invest in them. But there is, as Paul said, eternal rewards. Bodily training is of some value, but training yourself in godliness has benefits for the coming age as well. How about this? Increasing in faith, hope, and love for the brothers and sisters by engaging with them on a regular basis. Not just when you come to church on Sunday and sit in Sunday school or a worship service, but throughout your week. Are you investing in things that are going to matter for eternity? I don't exactly know what our relationship will be like in heaven, but there is something that we're doing now that is going to make our relationships then even more gratifying and God glorifying. How about this? Introducing others to faith in Jesus, serving them in his name. Now that's surely fruit that's going to last when we lead people to Christ and when we teach them how to love him with all of their hearts. Using our time, our money, our talents in the church and the world, all of these things can be heavenly investments in the treasure that will last forever. Now, you remember Paul's teaching that I mentioned back in 1 Timothy 6? After warning the rich not to set their hope on wealth, but rather on God, who richly provides us with good things to enjoy, he adds that they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and share. Why? Get this. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Do you know of any earthly investment that you can make that enables you not only to enjoy this life, but also to take hold later of eternal life that you're going to have in heaven? That's the kind of return on investment I'm really looking forward to. I want to know that what I'm doing now makes a difference in somebody's life here, yes, but also allows me to take hold of eternal life. That's what really matters. You see, I have eternal life now, and so do you if you know Jesus. It's not something that you're waiting for. It's something you have by virtue of your faith. But it's something that's going to open up in brand new dimensions when you finally get into the presence of God. And although, again, I don't exactly understand how this is all going to work, what we do here to lay up treasure in heaven will directly influence and affect how we enjoy and glorify Jesus forever. And so I want to be able, and I think you do too, to do that with the greatest amount of love and devotion and richness that I possibly can. I can only do that if I lay up treasures there in heaven. To quote Stott again, this is true treasure in heaven. No burglar can steal it. No vermin can destroy it. For there are neither moths, nor mice, nor marauders in heaven. Precautionary measures are completely unnecessary because your treasure there is indestructible. Therefore, if it's a safe investment you're after, nothing could be safer than this. His last statement is, it's the only gold-plated security whose gold will never tarnish. What an investment that would be to make. I hope you're making it. Finally today, question number 4. Through his comparison, condemnation, and commendation, what principle does Jesus confirm? The way he states this, there is an underlying principle that governs all that he said before. Why not invest most heavily in earthly treasure? I mean, everybody encourages you to do that. It seems to be the easiest thing to do, and it brings a lot of temporary pleasure. Why then invest in heavenly treasure that's going to last forever? I mean, that's one argument right there. He's already said, because the other is not going to last, this one will. This kind of treasure will last. But there is another principle that Jesus lays out here, and it's simply this. Our hearts and our treasure will always end up in the same place. If they're not, you know what the psychologists call it? Schizophrenia. You're living with two separate personalities. If where your heart is and the things that you really value are in separate places, you're divided. You're double-minded. Your heart is split right down the middle, and it's really not a pleasant place to be. Most of us know at least a little bit of something because we've tried to do that. We've tried to say, oh, my heart is with the Lord Jesus. My heart is with godly things, and yet we pursue and invest in all these things over here. And so we're constantly worried. Well, is God going to allow me to have this? Is God going to allow me to keep this? Is God going to take this away from me? And so we're constantly in this battle. Jesus said, if you know how to invest spiritually, and later on he's going to say, if you have the right master and if your vision is clear, then you're going to be able to make the kind of investments that assure that your treasure and your heart are in the same place. It's just an unalterable, timeless truth that wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, we can make all the claims we want. We can go through all the motions that will make people think that we have it all together, that make us feel good about ourselves. But until we get to the reality of where our hearts and our treasure are, we're not going to be telling the truth, are we? And we're not really ultimately going to be content. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus utters this concluding statement in a way that makes it sound as if our heart's just always going to follow our treasure. And I suppose there is some biblical justification for that. Turn over, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3, just briefly. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. And just kind of look at those verses as I share and point out some different places, or different phrases, rather, from this text. First, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. When you read this text, what you find out is that if we seek and set our minds on things that are above instead of the things that are on earth, because we consider them to be our greatest treasures, then that's where our hearts will travel to. At least it seems that way. By this understanding, by the way, mind and heart would be virtually synonymous, which I think is valid in this case. And there's lots of places in the Bible where mind and heart mean basically the same thing. So whatever we value or prize then will draw our hearts to it. Our minds will be drawn upwards, is what Paul says. But a slightly different reading of this same text would suggest that our seeking and thinking on heavenly things is not so much the cause of our heart's location as it is the result of our heart's location. In other words, the reason we seek the things above is because we've already been raised with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know, elsewhere, the Bible says that we're already seated there with Him. At least by our faith, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And when we're seated there with Him, we set our minds on heavenly treasures because we've died, our life is now hidden with Christ in God, and we don't want to be anywhere else. I mean, in our best moments, when we realize who we are in Jesus and that everything that we need is in Him, and that that's where we're ultimately going to spend eternity with Jesus, our hearts don't want to be anywhere else. We don't want to be grasping monetary, material things. We don't want to have our hearts divided. We just want to concentrate on Jesus. So my point is, and you may think this is just a lot of theological hair splitting. It's too much to bite off and chew on a Sunday morning. But the point is, it really doesn't matter which comes first or which follows which. The point is that where our treasures are, our heart is. And if our heart is there, then the things that we treasure are going to be the things that pertain to Jesus. Things we treasure will govern our lives, in other words, and the central love of our lives will determine what we value. Of course, I think the most important thing to take away from this Colossians 3 passage, as well as the Sermon on the Mount, is that our greatest treasure is Jesus Himself. It's not just the things that He can provide. It's not just the promises He makes. It is His presence. We can enjoy that now through the person of His Holy Spirit. We're actually seated with Christ in the heavenly places because His Spirit indwells us. But there's going to come a time when our faith is going to become sight, and we'll literally see Him in this beatific vision, as it's often been called. That's going to be the greatest treasure of all. So the reason we seek heavenly things is that Christ Himself is already in heaven and that He's soon going to come back. You notice what Paul says at the end of that Colossians 3 passage? The reason we can't stop dwelling on our heavenly rewards is that our whole lives are hidden with Christ in God. But also, when Christ, who is our life, appears, guess what? We will appear with Him in glory. We're going to share something that we've never, ever been able to imagine. We've only seen from a distance by faith, but then it's going to be by sight. All of that describes the Christ-centered principle that underlies Jesus' preaching about the only secure investment that we can really make. George W. Truett served for decades as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. He was once invited to a dinner in the home of a very wealthy man in Texas. I don't know for sure, but I don't think this man was a believer, and I know he wasn't a church member, but he was well known, and he invited Dr. Truett to come over for a meal. After they finished, the host led him to a place where both of them could look over the landscape and get a clear view of the entire surrounding area. This man pointed to the north to a long line of oil wells in the distance, and he said, "You know what? When I was 25 years old, I didn't have anything. I was basically a nobody. But since then, and since I have put in all of this work, all of that you see, as far as you can see, is all mine." And then he turned back the other direction to the south, and he boasted, "You know, see those sprawling fields of grain out there? Those are all mine." He pointed off toward the west, and there was a vast plain there covered with herds of cattle, and he said, "Those two are mine." And then he pointed off in the final direction and he said, "See that forest land over there, the timber? All of that is mine." And he paused for a moment, probably expecting Dr. Truett to congratulate him on all of his accomplishments. But you know what the pastor did? He put one hand on the man's shoulder. He pointed up towards heaven with the other hand and he said, "Can you tell me, what do you have in that direction?" And the man sadly couldn't answer him. Well, could I be so bold as to ask you a similar question today? I don't think there's anybody here that's got oil wells and vast supplies of cattle and forestry and all that. But could I still ask you, how much treasure have you laid up in heaven with what you do have? Is that where your heart is more often than not? Because that's where your Savior is. Is that what you're thinking about when you invest time or money or effort, use your gifts, your abilities, the opportunities God gives you, the relationships that you have? Are you thinking, I want to invest in that direction? There's really an easy way to determine where your true treasure is and your heart. Just ask yourself questions like these. Be honest now. What is it that occupies my mind and fills my daydreams when I'm not thinking about something else or when I'm not otherwise engaged? What is it that just fills my mind? What am I constantly focusing on? Or what am I most anxious to get more of and to keep hold of once I get it? You might change that and say, what am I most anxious about losing? You see, that's where your treasure is, and that's where your heart will be, in protecting whatever you are most afraid to lose. Is it your health? Is it financial investments? Is it your family? All important things, perhaps, but that reveals real quickly where your treasure is. What do I feel like I really can't be happy without? That'll show you where your heart is. Of course, any of these what questions might be modified to ask, who is it that stands as the greatest treasure of my life? Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Do you know how true that is? Where your heart is matters more than you may imagine. It matters in everything. Think about it. It is with your heart, Paul says in Romans 8, that you believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus and are justified, even as you confess with your mouth and are saved. It is in your heart, 1 Peter 3:15, that you honor Christ the Lord as holy. You think that'll affect your values? Of course it will. It is out of the abundance of your heart that your mouth speaks and shows who you really are, whether it be good or evil. And now Jesus has said it is by your heart, the direction it takes, the treasures that it values, it's by that heart that you can determine whether or not the investments you are making in your life are wise and secure. So I want to urge you today, follow your heart only if it is leading you straight to Jesus, in whom, Paul said, can be found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you follow your heart and it points to Him, it leads to Him, and the things that He says are important, then you'll never falter. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You today for the resources that You have graciously given us, the things that You have entrusted to us as stewards. You have given us life, You've given us time, You've given us people in our families and friends. You've given us jobs, You've given us money, investments, things that we have, material things, as well as spiritual blessings. And then You've called us to occupy and invest these things until You come again. And Lord, if we're honest today, we have to admit that there are some things, sometimes that we have squandered those resources. We have invested them in things that are only earthly, that have no lasting value, that can easily be taken away from us, maybe that have been taken away from us. But Lord, we've also been able, by Your grace, to invest in heavenly things, to lay up treasure that is not going to be taken away, that's preserved for us, that's kept safe in heaven's vaults where no one can touch it. And it'll be ours for forever in whatever way You deem fit. So Lord, we want to pray that we would have the wisdom to not believe what we hear from the world, not trust what our own flesh cries out, certainly not to fall for the devil's lies in believing that we can amass a huge amount of stuff here and then suffer no loss when we go to be with you. I pray that we would see that it is gospel truth which is most important of all, our relationship with you who is the one seated at the right hand of God, the one who's coming again to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and to say either, well done, enter into the joy of the Master, or depart from me, you who work iniquity. And I pray the seriousness of that thought would enable us to see how important it is that we just be honest about the investments we make and attempt with your help to be obedient to these words we have read today. Father, I thank you that we have an opportunity to invest in something that is lasting. You have given us clear instruction in your word about how to do that. And what we need to do is just to believe you enough, trust you enough to start doing it. I pray that to the degree that we are now investing in things that aren't going to matter, that we would stop it. We would stop laying up treasure merely on earth, and that we would rather start laying up treasure in heaven so that our hearts will follow and we would be able to understand your will for every day we live. Lord, I pray for the person here today who needs to make that initial investment in you, the one in whom all treasure is hidden. All the wisdom and knowledge that we need is there. I pray that they will come to know you. And I pray for every believer, every brother and sister here, that they would have the wisdom as well to put into practice the things that your Spirit has taught us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. As we sing, I'll be at the front to greet you if there's a commitment of your heart that needs to be made public. But don't think that because you don't walk down an aisle that you're not called to make a decision today. You are. You're called to evaluate your life in light of what the Spirit has taught you through the Word today and then respond accordingly. And your walking the aisle is not going to be coming down here, mate. It's going to be walking out and going out to live for Christ and invest in His kingdom. You prayerfully sing and commit your life to the Lord afresh today.